Take our Bibles this morning and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 as we begin a new chapter this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Our text this morning will be verses 1 to 7. Paul writes, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her body, but the husband does, and likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But this I say by way of concession, not of command. Yet I wish all men were even as I am myself. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that." Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer before we tackle our text here this morning. Gracious Heavenly Father, again we pray that your Holy Spirit would again teach us this morning. We know that nothing good here will be done outside of the Holy Spirit's teaching and his illuminating work of Scripture. And so we pray this morning that he will illuminate for us the truths of this word. I pray that we would apply this and that we would go out and be those who have a better understanding and are better practicing the things that you have for us. I praise you and thank you for this time in your name. Amen. Well, we're coming to a new chapter this morning, and we could even say a chapter that has been controversial, a chapter that has seen many people dismiss it altogether. It is a chapter that is full of references, as we could say, to Paul giving his, what would appear to be giving his opinion. He says in verse 10, "But to the married I give instructions, but not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband." So again, there's this idea where he says, actually, the Lord does this. But in other places in this chapter, he continues to say, well, this is my opinion. This is what I think. This is my preference. He'll even say in our text, "I wish all men were like me. This I say," what? "Not as a command." Again, he flips over, and we would look at verse 40 of this chapter. "But in my opinion, she is happier if she remains as if she is." And so there are those who have dismissed this chapter and said, well, actually, this is just what we would call the opinions of a godly man and is not binding for us. In other words, we really don't need to listen to this, because after all, this is just Paul's opinion. And he's talking and he's giving his personal opinion. He's a godly man, and certainly we would give credence to it, but it's certainly not binding. But we also understand that God has given Paul the job to what? Give us Scripture, right? God moved men of old. And so when he is saying, "I'm giving you my opinion, I'm saying this," he is really saying, guess what? I don't have an Old Testament text to grab to. I don't have an Old Testament verse to take you to. This is fresh revelation, and God is now giving it to you through me, through the process of inspiration. As God now moves him, we could say, moves him to write this, it is the Holy Spirit that is speaking through Paul. And so though Paul puts it as his opinion, he is really saying, actually, this is what the Holy Spirit is writing, having me write, but I can't point you to something that has been written before to anchor it. And yet, if the Holy Spirit has superintended and moved Paul to write this, then what he has written is inspired and true and therefore binding on us. Now, as we come to this text again this morning, he's going to be teaching on marriage, and he is beginning a new section. He says, now concerning the things about which you wrote. And he is now going to write to us and spend the next few chapters, as it were, addressing concerns that were brought up by the Corinthians themselves. In fact, to this point, he's actually been writing about things that have been reported to him. It has been reported to me by what? Close people. Not closed people, close people. Not people who wear clothes, C-H-L-O-E. Chloe's. Clothes. All right? Close people. So, he has been being really reporting what has been said to him, as it were. But now he's going to start addressing concerns of the letter that they had written to him. And they had expressed certain concerns, as it were, to Paul in a letter that they had written. They wanted some information about marriage, and chapter 7 deals with that. They had questions about things offered to idols, and chapters 8, 9, and 10, he deals with that. They had the question about women in church, chapter 11. And so he continues to go on, the Lord's table, chapter 11. And so he is addressing some of their concerns that they have written to him about. And so as we come to this chapter then, he is going to be dealing with the problem of marriage. Marriage. Now when we think of marriage and we think about the things that are around marriage, we tend to think of marriage maybe more in our context. In other words, we tend to think about marriage in two specific ways. We would call it the church wedding, the normal wedding where you are legally, bindingly married, and you go to the church, you go to the justice of the peace, and you are married and you have a wedding. Then we have what we call common law marriage. Those who stay together until the government says, well, you've been together long enough, you've earned legal rights. Now, biblically, we would understand that that is not a biblical marriage. Until that is done, is covenanted together by the proper authorities, it is not a marriage. But for the Corinthians, they dealt with a much more complex system, a much more diverse system of marriage. In fact, they had four really different kinds of married people, or quote, married people within the congregation. The first group were a group that were called, tent companions. Ten companions. Now we remember that there were many slaves, tens and thousands and hundreds of slaves in the Roman Empire. Many weren't even considered human. They were property. They had no rights as people, no rights as citizens, really no rights at all. And so when they wanted to come together, when they wanted to get married and really rather just live together, rather than an official marriage, the owners of slaves would agree to put them in what they called the tent marriage. In other words, they were put together and they could live together. All the owner would say, all right, you two can live together in a tent together, and that was it. So now they were living together. And so if he didn't like the way things were going, he could break it up. He could exchange partners. He could do whatever he wanted. He could sell the husband. He could sell the wife. He had the rights to do whatever he wanted with them. And so you can imagine that there are people coming to the church in Corinth, and they have this idea of marriage. This is what they're coming from, where they've been in a tent marriage, really at the whim of their master. And so they would come to church and they would be seen as what? Married? Not married? Could be married. How would you describe them? Now you'll notice Paul doesn't try to describe it. He doesn't even try to do anything with it. He just simply says this is what the Bible calls you to do in the situation you're in. So Paul didn't try to change the norms, but he did try to teach the sanctity of marriage, that they had whatever legal basis for it, and if they were living under a tent companionship, he would simply say to them, stay together, prove yourselves to be true to one another, love one another. Make everything of that marriage that God designed it to be, because the slaves had no choice. Well, there was another kind of marriage, also a kind of people that would be coming to church. And this was a custom where people could come together and they could live together for a year. And at the end of the year, they would become identified as husband and wife. So we would call that common law marriage today. And so that would be the way that they were married. And so they would be in that relationship, and it would exist, and it would be maintained. There was another way to be married, and this was a third way, in which a father sold his daughter into a husband. Another way, if a guy came across with the right price and he had the right amount of money and the father approved, he could then purchase a wife for himself. And so it could be anything from a couple dozen sheep, depending, maybe to a lame chicken, I don't know. But whatever, how desperate the father was and how desperate the man was, there would be a price to be paid. And so there was that kind of marriage. It sort of worked out financial arranged marriage. And so there would be those who had been purchased and were now married because their husbands had purchased them. And then we have the most noble kind of marriage, and that was the kind of the classy marriage. And this is really what we have our marriage off today. It was a Roman marriage. So we're not off the Jewish model. We're off the Roman model, where you would again have a ceremony, where you would bring people together. You would say your vows. And so there were flowers. A bridal wreath was really the beginning of what we call the bridal bouquet today. She wore a veil. And they would come together and they would be married officially in a marriage ceremonies. So you can imagine you have all of these groups of people who are coming to the church with from all of these backgrounds and all of this different kind of marriages. So there's a lot of things that are complicated. There's not that, we would say, that romantic kind of marriage that we think of today where people fall in love and they get married. There are people coming from all kinds of different situations, and they are now in the church. And so you can imagine the problem. There are marriage problems. There are things that are difficult in the marital situations. And so now as they come together, there's another problem that starts to arise within the church. And that's this. You've had these Corinthians who have lived in this immoral society, who have been free in their sexuality. You have all of these kinds of marriages, some of them arranged, some of them difficult, some of them maybe in and out of relationships. There are records where there are some people who've been divorced up to 29 times. Wow. I was gonna make a comment, but then I don't want to date myself. But you can imagine all of the difficulties that comes with. And because of all of these problems and maybe even the confusion as to what is true marriage and what isn't marriage and all of the immorality and all the warnings against it, there arises this party that says, guess what? We're done with all of it. We're done with all of it. We're done with marriage. We're done, maybe not even done with marriage, but we're done with what? Sexuality. It's just a trap. It's just a trouble. It's better to be celibate than to participate in all of these things. So for those who are who are divorced, those who are single. It's just best never to get married. It's best never to be sexually active. It's just not to have best to have any kind of relationship at all. And guess what? If you're married to an unbeliever, getting out of there because you're being defiled by the unbeliever was what they were teaching. So you can imagine all of this confusion. You have all of these kind of marriages. You have all of this problems as people begin to see sexuality itself as being evil and bad. And so there was the idea that actually it was really a high level of spirituality to be what? Celibate. To be completely devoted to religion, to your soul. And to put earthly things aside. Well, this has certainly been around for a long time. Remember in 1 Timothy chapter 4, it says that they were what? Forbidding to what? Marry, right? Forbidding to marry. And so as the Corinthians write to Paul, they have many questions and they want to know, what is it? What's the deal with marriage? And this morning, we're just going to really see four keys that are revealed in this passage about marriage and about celibacy as we look at this passage. Now, the first thing we're going to see is marriage is not the only honorable state. He says this, simply this. Now, concerning these things which you wrote, and then Paul says, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. Well, what does he mean by that? Does that mean that you should never put your hand on a woman ever? Is that what he's saying? A man should never touch a woman. Well, this phrase here is actually a euphemism for sexual relations. And we can see this, it's a Jewish one that we often see in Scripture. And we can see this in several passages. If we go back to Genesis chapter 20, verse 6, we remember Abraham, right? Brave Abraham. He goes into a foreign land. He's afraid for his life because his wife is beautiful. He's afraid that they're going to kill him. So he says to his wife, Sarah, pretend you're what? My sister. Pretend you're my sister. Now, it's maybe why it took him so long to get an heir. She was so angry. But can you imagine? She was willing to what? To do that. And so Abimelech took her into his harem, and he was courting her. But it says in Genesis 20, verse 6, God said to him in a dream, yea, I know that in the integrity of your heart you have done this. You have done this, but I have kept you from what? Sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you what? Touch her. So the idea isn't there that he didn't touch her hand, didn't touch her shoulder, but the idea is what? That he didn't go into her and have relations with her. This is that same idea that what we saw in Ruth chapter 2. Boaz, right, when Ruth goes out to the field, she goes to pluck them, and what does he say to her? Let your eyes be on the field, which you reap after them. Indeed, I have commanded the servants, what? Not to touch you. Right? The idea wasn't that they were going to brush by here while they were doing the crop, but rather that they were not to lay a hand on her sexually while she was there. Again, Proverbs says, Proverbs 6:29, so he that goeth into his neighbor's wife, whoever touches her shall not be what? Innocent. So again, Paul is saying it is good for a what? A man not to be what? Have relations with a woman. In other words, he's saying this. It is good for a man not to be married. He's already dealt with adultery in the last passage, and now he says it is good for a man not to be married. Now you might say, whoa, what? I thought marriage was good. Well, that's what he says about being what? Single. He says it is good. The word here for good is the word, it can mean profitable, beneficial. It's honorable. There's nothing wrong with being what? Celibate, to being single. There's nothing wrong with it. In fact, it's good. It's honorable. Now notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say it's better than being married. Didn't say that. He doesn't say this is better. He just says it's okay to be what? Celibate, to be single. We would say it's not inherently wrong to be celibate and single. He just says it's honorable. Now, the reason it's so urgent is because of the Jews in the church. The Jews used to teach that if you didn't have a wife, you were a sinner. That's pretty strong. Actually, listen to this. They said, a man who does not have a wife and a child has slain his posterity and lessened the image of God in the world. Wow. You think we've got pressure to get people married? Wow. Right? Seven kinds of people wouldn't get to heaven. They listed, number one, a Jew who has no wife. Wow. Wow. The Jews said, to be fruitful and multiply, and if you don't, you're disobedient to the commands of God. So there's pressure here. There's pressure here. Can you imagine? And he says, here's why. And so there's no doubt that there was pressure for those within the church to be married. And he says, guess what? Forget that. It's actually possible to be in God's will and to be celibate and unmarried. It's a good thing to be single. It's fine. There's nothing wrong with it. Well, you might say, well, what about the Old Testament? It says it's good for a man not to be alone. Well, you can be single and not alone, can't you? You can be part of families. You can be part of a church, maybe even Bowmanville Baptist family. But Paul simply says, listen, I just want you to know right off the hop, it is actually okay to what? To be celibate and single. And so he says, marriage is not the only good estate that you can be in. In other words, you can be single and it's okay. Then Paul says, well, not only is marriage, shall we say, not the only state you can be in, but he also says marriage is necessary for most. Look with me in verse 2. But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husbands. Now you might say, well, wow, that's kind of cold, Paul. What you're basically saying is, because people struggle with immorality and they struggle with their sexuality, then everybody needs to get married because they're weak and lack self-control. And so marriage is, forget romance. It's kind of like we talked about in the last chapter. It's like bread in the stomach, right? It's a biological function that it's a scratch that needs to be itched. And so in order to keep it good before God, we just got to find a wife, got to find a husband, and scratch. Well, God says, actually, that's one of the reasons to get married, right? That's actually a good reason to get married, purity. Now, understand this. Getting married is not going to stop lust, but it certainly is one of those things that allows our biological functions to go and eases pressure. Now, the Bible doesn't say this is the only reason to get married, right? we know there are other reasons to get married. Right? Right in Genesis, he says, be what? Fruitful, multiply. So we know that marriage is for what? Multiplication. We want to have children. We know this. It's for pleasure. Another reason to get married is for pleasure. God has designed marriage for physical pleasure. In other words, it's enjoyable. It's allowable. It's good. Right? Marriage is good for what? For provision. Taking care of one another. A helpmate. Having someone, a protector. It's for companionship. Right? Companion, someone to spend your life with. Marriage is also a picture of what? Christ's relationship with his church, to be lived out in 3D for the world. And so there are many purposes for marriage, but here Paul is answering a question, and he's not saying everything about marriage, but he is saying, listen, here's a safety valve. And I would say this, most of you are wired this way. Right? God gave them a command to be fruitful and multiply because he wants it that way, and he's created most of us in this category. And so Paul says, it's good for each man to have, or each woman to have her own husband. Now notice this, there's a couple things that we can just draw from that. First of all, it says each woman must have her husband, own husband and his own wife. Right away, this command forbids what? Polygamy. It doesn't say have your husbands and have your wives. He reaffirms the two shall become one flesh in Genesis. And so he says, you're not to have multiple wives, like many of the Romans did, or those who had wives and then had prostitutes on the side. He says, you are to have what? One wife. And so he says, monogamy is the way that God has created it. He has created this act to be done within marriage. And so he says, marriage, for most of us, is simply necessary. It is something that is good for us. And then he says in verse 3, marriage brings responsibilities. Marriage brings responsibilities. He says, first of all, there's a debt to be paid. Verse 3. He says, the husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise, also the wife to her husband. And so he says, literally, you have a contractual obligation. You must pay out and you must fulfill. It is a duty that you have to perform. It's an obligation that comes with marriage. There is a contractual obligation between the husband and wife to fulfill. Now, when he talks about there must fulfill the duty to his wife, he is again speaking of sexual relations, and he says there is an obligation for you to fulfill those. Husbands to wives, wives to husbands. Now that's interesting, because you normally think of, well, this only has to be fulfilled by men, right? Like women are fighting off these aggressive men. But you can imagine if you have been married to a man in this first century, and he has seen you all of your marriage as just the one for procreation and child raising, and he gets saved. And now he's bringing all of his attention home, right? all of a sudden there's going to be an increased demand. And in some ways, Paul has to say, women, actually fulfill your duty too, because guess what? You're not used to it. He's no longer wandering. He's now coming home. And so there is a duty for a husband and a wife to fulfill in marriage to one another. One writer says, to fail to pay a sexual debt to a partner is sin. Infidelity takes many forms. Everybody harps on the adultery angle of unfaithfulness, but there is also a non-adulterous infidelity which undermines a marriage. Men and women who play the game of freeze-out with their partners are guilty of the worst kind of immorality. They do not realize that the meeting of sex needed in their partner is a moral obligation. And so he says, there is a duty that comes with what marriage? And it is something that God commands us to fulfill. And then he says, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. So Paul now enforces the mutual obligation. And he says, actually, guess what? Your body is not your own. When you were single, your body was your own. When you were single, you had the right to it. But he says, now that you're married, your partner has authority over your body. Indicates that this is an ongoing, continuous thing. It lasts throughout the marriage. It is the normal realm of life. A Christian body is not his own to take care of and use as he wishes, but he is to use it for God and then for his partner. And so he intends this to be a permanent thing. In other words, you no longer have the right for your body as your own. They have authority. They have right to access. Now notice this. It does not say marriage partners are to demand their rights at all cost, but they are to give up their rights to meet the sexual needs of their partner. This is a basic law of life. The only way to get your needs met and yourself fulfilled is to fulfill others' needs. In the process of devoting yourself to enjoyment of your mate and giving him or her the most exquisite sense of pleasure you can, you find your own needs met. In other words, there's a difference between getting and giving, and the difference is between love and lusts. Lust comes to take and to gratify oneself. Love comes to give and to satisfy another. And so the responsibility then is to what? To recognize the responsibility within marriage and to give oneself over to the pleasure of one's partner. In fact, he keeps on saying here, stop depriving one another. In other words, there was a group of these people who are already what? Depriving one another. There was already a group of people who had already started to be celibate within marriage. They were not fulfilling the need. The word defraud here, to stop, has the idea of to defraud or to rob. He says, stop robbing one another. You're already withholding the things that God has intended for marriage. And then he says, here's an exception. Except, he says, except for what? except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, so Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So he says, stop depriving it. Don't stop it. Stop what's been going on, except by agreement for a time. In other words, there's a time where a couple can say for a short period of time, for a season, a short period of time, we will cease. Now he says here, for what? For prayer. For prayer. Now this is, again, seen in the Old Testament, a precedent in Exodus 19, 9 to 15. The Lord said to Moses, behold, I will come to you in a thick cloud, so the people will hear when I speak with you, and may also believe in you forever. Then Moses told the words to the people of the Lord. The Lord also said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and let them be ready for a third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of the people. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, beware that you do not go up to the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned and shot through, whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the ram's horn sounds a long blast, they will come up to the mountain. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman. And so here is this time. They are consecrated. They are set apart for God. There's a time to meet with God. And guess what? They abstain. Don't go near a woman. In other words, there's a time to be set apart for God for a short period of time, so that you might pray, seek his face, and commune with God. But he says, except for agreement, so that you may devote yourself to prayer and come together again. And again, the idea here is not a tea party, right? This is coming together again as a couple, as God has intended. And he says, do this so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. In other words, don't be living in a marriage where this is infrequent, where there are long periods where you are separated, because this is a time where Satan will tempt you. This is where he will come in, knowing that you are weak, knowing that you have desires. And he says, the Satan will come, and he says, because you lack self-control. And so Satan is always active in a Christian marriage to quench shared prayer and to reduce the joys of being together. And he says, Satan will come in there and he will tempt you. And no matter how strong your marriage is, he says one of the ways to guard it is for you to have marital bliss together. And so he says, don't allow Satan to come in between you. One of the reasons you were married was exactly for this, so that you could share intimacy together. And he says, don't allow the neglect of that to be a tool that Satan uses, that you would commit immorality. And then he says in verse 7, if we were to continue on, he says, marriage and celibacy are a gift. He says, but this I say of concession, not of command. Now, many writers are all over the map on this. Some people say this refers to verse 5, where he says, I say this way of concession, not of command. In other words, I'm saying you can be separated for prayer, but even that's a concession, and I don't want to give it up. I really don't even think that's necessary, but I'm willing to concede that. But I would understand that he's actually referring all the way back to verse 2. Each man should have his own wife and each have his own husband. And I'll tell you why. And I think the word really here means, I think it's honorable, I think it's good and not a command. He says, yet I wish all men were even as I am. And so immediately he goes back to the idea of what? Marriage. He says, I wish all men were like me. I give this as a command. In other words, marriage, I'm not commanding you to be married, but as concession I give it. But actually I prefer all men were like me. In other words, I wish all men were what? Celibate like myself. And so Paul says, yet I wish that all men were even as I am. So Paul saw the values, and he'll argue farther on in the chapter for the value of celibacy. Ability to be set apart for God, ability to set a schedule, ability not to be responsible for the cares of this world, to be able to give oneself totally to God's service. But Paul ends it with this: however, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. And so Paul says, actually, though I see the value of being celibate, I see the value of being single, he says, this is really not my call. And it's not really your call either. Because he says, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. In other words, he's saying, celibacy is what? A gift from God. And so is marriage. And he says, God has given you a gift, and he has made you and wired you in such a way that there's going to be a small group of you who are going to be what? Celibate. You might be someone whose urges are not strong, who's disciplined, who is focused, who's energetic, who simply puts his energy into serving the Lord. And Paul says, that's good. But he also says, there are some of you who are what? Gifted to be married. And he says, there's some of you who God has created to be married. He's created you with the capacity to love and to be concerned and to be in a relationship. And he says, that's good. And Paul is really saying, listen, either one is okay. But God has made you a certain way, and what you want to make sure of is that before you get into either lane and get stuck there, that you understand how God has made you so that you end up in the place where you need to be. In other words, we don't want someone who's married to be, who has God created and given the gift of being married to be what? Celibate. You're setting yourself up for failure. You're setting yourself up for struggle. We only have to look across at other churches who have enforced this and find the disaster that's taken place. And quite frankly, how do you want to be married to someone who's gifted with the gift of celibacy? Someone who treats you like an accessory and maybe a little bit of a bother because you're always in their way. You don't. Trust me, you don't. And so Paul simply says to the Corinthians, listen, God's made some for this, for celibacy. He's made most of you for marriage. And he says they're a gift. Don't misuse that gift. Don't use that gift in a way that God has never intended you to use it. And I would suggest that if you have the gift of celibacy, that God will give you a contentment and a happiness to be alone. And you will find it easier to be self-controlled and to be focused on God's work. But again, I would say this. The pressure probably is more on to find out if you're celibate than to understand if you're to be married. Because most of us are going to fall in that category. But make sure. Don't jump into marriage because it's fashionable. And don't stay single so that you can feed your own appetites and make your own way in the world. We must understand what God has called for us and what we must do. And so Paul says, guess what? Singleness and marriage are gifts from God. It's really not in your wheelhouse and your choice. He's wired you. He made you. And so we need to submit to his understanding, not ours. And so Paul this morning gives us really four keys about marriage. Recognizing that it's not for everyone. That it is a way for us to keep pure and not fall into immorality. That there are duties that come with us that we must embrace joyfully. And that we must recognize that whether married or celibate, God has gifted each one of us, and therefore we must find out what God has for us and how he has gifted us, and then use that gift for his glory. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for your teaching on marriage and celibacy, Lord. We thank you that you have laid out for your plan for us in your word. We thank you that you have gifted everyone according to how you would have them gifted, and that you make both of these gifts a joy to the ones you have given to them. And so I pray that you would help us to be responsible, that we would be those who would understand the joys of marriage, and we would also be those who recognize that God has equipped some to be celibate, and that we would be help them rejoice in how God has gifted them. We pray this all in your name and for your glory. Amen.